We arrived at verse 16 last Shabbat, how he reconciles both Jew and Gentile. In the book, in the Torah, we find that on Shavuot, Pentecost, the one and only time God commanded people to bring two loaves of bread with leaven in them to present to God. Those two loaves of bread represent Jew and Gentile, and the leaven represents remaining sin. But as Shavuot is a forerunner of the day of Pentecost, so those two wave loaves are a type of how God now accepts us, although we are not sinless, although we are not without fault. He will accept us as we are. He will take us as we are. We need not dream of ever becoming more perfect before asking God to accept us. We never will be, but God accepts us where we are. He forgives us. This is what we read about here. He has reconciled Jew and Gentile to God in one body, that is, the body of believers. We are new creatures in Messiah. Yeshua told his people, there will many come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He has united also Jews and Gentiles in another way, not only in his atoning work, but in his very descent. We find there are Gentile names there. There's Ruth, there's Rahab, there's Tamar, and perhaps there's Bathsheba as well. So we find that Messiah has united us in more ways than one. But this in particular is not referring to that. It's referring to his death, by which he has reconciled Jews and Gentiles together to Messiah. He, in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. There is only one accepted way of reconciliation, and that is through the tree on which our Messiah hung. It is because he hung on the tree and took our curse and our condemnation that now we are reconciled. And thereby through the cross, putting to death the enmity. That's repeated from verse 15. The enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What I need to emphasize here is that that enmity is directed against all sinners, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. The anti-messianics, of course, distort this, and they say, you see how they've removed the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and now Jews can eat pork, they can eat treif, they can do what they like, and they'll still get to heaven. Well, you never did get to heaven whether by what you ate or what you didn't eat. So they're already wrong there. But this is not what it's talking about here. It's talking about God's hostility towards the sinner. That's the enmity that he has removed. And he has done it by absorbing that hostility in his own body, by paying the price himself, by being pierced and crushed for us. So that now the enmity is at an end. The price has been paid for our default, and God is pleased and rejoices over the repentant sinner, Jewish or Gentile. Our people used to say in the days of Messiah, we are the children of Abraham. And even today, we have a phrase in the Siddur, Zechut Avot, the merits of the fathers. If we don't have enough merit, says rabbinic theology today, if we don't have enough merit to get us to heaven, we can borrow from the limitless store of merit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can add it to our account, and that way we can make up the shortfall. Zechut Avot. No, says the Bible, that we are not saved by merit of our ancestors. We are saved through the merit of our Messiah. That's the only merit that God accepts. His blood shed for our sins. Let's look at Psalm 85. Psalm 85, I believe we've looked at it before, but let's look at it again. As we read this psalm, we are aware that God speaks of opposing principles here that he has reconciled. Psalm 85, verse 9 through 11. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Verses 9 through 11 speak about salvation, and this salvation involves the reconciling of two opposing principles, mercy and truth. Mercy speaks up for the sinner. Truth speaks against the sinner. Truth says, God cannot be just and forgive the sinner. The price of justice has to be paid first. But we read here that God's salvation has found a way by which mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness says, this person deserves to die. Peace says, I have found a way of reconciling this sinner to God. You see these opposing principles? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. God has found a way of satisfying the claims of his justice. And now when he forgives us and saves us, it's with perfect justice. In fact, we can say, on the basis of the word of God, that it would be unjust in God not to forgive the repentant sinner. Because the Bible says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because the blood of Messiah Yeshua cleanses us from all sin. And therefore, no more claims from God's justice against the sinner. There is no condemnation to them that are in Messiah. That's where we stand today. He has put to death the enmity through his death on the cross, through his shed blood, through his resurrection, because he was delivered for our offenses, but he was also raised again for our justification. If he had not been raised again from the dead, we would still be in our sins. That's what the Bible tells us. But now he is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So we read, not only has he made peace with us, so making peace at the end of verse 15, not only has he removed all enmity between God and the forgiven sinner, but he came, verse 17, and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Both before and after his death, he came and preached peace. When we look at this verse, we think, yes, after he died, he came and preached peace. But wait a minute. Messiah said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He never did go to the other nations. So what does this phrase mean then? He came and he preached peace. He preached peace by his Spirit through his servants, the prophets. We read in the letter of Peter's letter, for example, the Spirit of Messiah, which was in the prophets, testified beforehand the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. He preached through Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but it was the Spirit of Messiah speaking through Noah, through Enoch, through David, through Moses. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter said, "It's good for us to be here, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Eliyahu," a bright cloud came over them, and the voice of God came out saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It's his voice that you heard through Moses. It's his voice you heard through Eliyahu and the other prophets. It is the voice of Messiah speaking through his spokesman. That's why the prophets always said, "Thus saith the Lord." They never said, "Thus say I." "Thus saith the Lord." He came both before and after his death. And when we look at the parable that he told about a king who was making a great feast for his son, he sent out an invitation. And then when the wedding was due, he sent out other servants to remind the people about his invitation. And when they were still dragging their feet, he sent his servants again. Three times the invitation was given. The first invitation was through the prophets. God says, "I am about to do a new thing in the earth." God speaks about the Messiah to come. He was despised and rejected of men. But we read also, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." So through the prophets, God gave the first announcement of the coming of Messiah. The second was through Yohanan, Hamatbil, John the Baptist. He was the second announcer. The third one was through his Shalichim, the apostles. A threefold invitation, as we have it in that parable, Matthew 22, verses 2 to 4. He sent to remind those that had been invited. And we also read in Hebrews chapter 4, "To us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." And when he says "them," you look at the context in Hebrews 4, he's talking about our fathers in the desert. They had the gospel preached to them. They weren't the first ones, though, to hear the gospel. Adam heard it in the Garden of Eden when God spoke to him about the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That's when the gospel was first preached. And all the prophecies that followed only added to the same picture. They didn't change the picture. They just amplified it. Genesis 3:15, you have the outline. Like an artist, when he's drawing a picture, he first sketches the outline. Then he begins to fill in more of the details, and finally he puts in the color. And that's his picture completed. That's what God was doing. He gave us an outline, and even our oldest scholars in Judaism acknowledge that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is a promise of the coming Messiah. They've had to change their tune since then because they give too much away when they say that. But that is the truth. So we find he came. He came through his servants. He also came in other ways. We have a figure in the Tanakh, the angel of Adonai, the angel of the Lord. And people, when they speak to him, they say, "We have seen God and we live." So he came and preached. He came and preached peace. There are two texts we want to look at, Isaiah 57 and verse 19. Isaiah 57 and verse 19. Page 641 in this Bible. It may be the same in your edition too. We have two different editions of this Bible. Isaiah 57 verse 19. "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him." So what we have here in Ephesians 2 verse 17, when Shaul says, "He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who are near. It's a direct quotation from Isaiah. There's another one also that's to be found in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, announcing the coming of the Messianic King. Page 822 in my edition. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He shall speak peace to the nations. Interesting that in this passage we have two comings of Messiah. It's not obvious at first, but verse 9, we have him coming riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But then in verse 10, we read about chariots and horses and battle bows. That's Armageddon. And in chapter 12 and in chapter 14, we read about the return of Messiah, when he will come to cut off all the nations that gather against Jerusalem to battle. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And then he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. We have two comings here, but the operative phrase is, he shall speak peace to the nations. Our people all the way through were being prepared in the law, in the prophets, and in the writings. We were being prepared to open our doors to the world. This is too big for you to keep to yourselves. This is for the whole world. You are, for the time being, says God, the custodians of this great treasure. But it isn't yours, it's mine. And you're not to keep it to yourselves. But they did. Most did. Well, he came to preach peace through his messengers and also personally to you, which were afar off. When we look at the announcements of the Messiah in Isaiah, for example, in chapter 42 or chapter 49, how does he announce himself? Hearken, you nations from far. He's not even talking to his people at first. He's addressing the nations of the world. Listen to me, all you who dwell in distant lands. This is how he speaks. And Yeshua himself said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. That is, they don't belong to the Hebrew fold. I have other sheep. Them also I must bring. There'll be one fold and one shepherd. We are all meant to rejoice together in a worldwide Redeemer. And when he speaks about those who are near, he's talking about those who are in the land. Even then, you cannot restrict it to the people of Israel, because there were thousands, if not tens of thousands, of Gentiles living with them. And God said already in the Torah, in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, for example, and verse 32. Well, no, it's Moses speaking. Moses speaking to his brother-in-law. But what he says is a message for all the world. Moses says to his brother-in-law, Numbers 10 and verse 32, and it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. Join us. Join us and share our blessings. There's plenty more where that came from. In other words, in England, sometimes when we had more guests than we expected, we had a code that we sent around the family. FHB. Family, hold back. So that the guests get enough to eat. Or MIK, more in the kitchen. Well, God has plenty of blessings for all of us. We can all enjoy the sunshine, and no one can say, you can't have more sunshine than so much, because then you're depriving me. The sunshine of God's blessing and of favor is for all. So we come to verse 18. Through him, Yeshua, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. As Israel used to approach God through their high priest at all times, so now we approach God through our Messiah, who is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is our high priest, he is our mediator, he is our intercessor. The people of Israel never could approach God. They had to stop at the door of the temple. They could come into the courtyard called the court of the Hebrews, but they couldn't proceed any further. They couldn't go into the sanctuary. Never. So when you're speaking to someone and they say, oh, we don't need a middleman, we can approach God directly, you say, whenever. Me'le'olam ad le'olam lo. It will never be, it has never, lo haya ve'lo nivra. That's how they say it in Israel. It never was and never will be. That we can approach in our own right into the presence of God. No, sinners can never at any time approach God in their own right, in their own persons. It is always through the high priest, the one that God has appointed to be the mediator. In our case, we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Yeshua, a new and living way. We can come, but we come not in our name, we come in his name. That is what we need to remember. Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We have to face up to this. If we dared to come, even though we are priests, like the sons of Aaron, if anyone had a warrant to come before God, it was the sons of Aaron, the high priest. But when they came before his presence with incense which he had not commanded them, they died by fire before the Lord. See how strict God is. But through Messiah, you notice, through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. We can come the same way. Shall we look at a psalm again? Psalm 90. I think it's 96. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. It's a prophetic psalm. It's speaking of the reign of the Messiah. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Then verse 7, give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. All this language here is evangelistic. The man of God knew very well that God's love extended to the whole world. He had to start somewhere. He starts with one man, and then with one family, and then with one nation, but that's all in order to reach the one family of men. Come into his courts. That's why it was such a travesty for the people in the Lord Yeshua's time to build a middle wall of partition. This is the court of the Hebrews. This is the court of the Gentiles. And never the two shall meet. That was a wall that God had never commanded. And the sooner it was broken down, the better. That's one good thing the Romans did when they destroyed the temple. At least they got rid of that wall as well. Through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access. God says in the prophet Malachi, I am a great king, and my name is dreadful among the nations. Already we see it there. We have access. It is here also when we read about this, through him we both have access by one spirit to the Father. It's an allusion to the tabernacle, because when worshippers wanted to approach God, they had to stop first at the altar. The priests. They stopped at the altar first of all. Then they went on to the great basin holding water called the laver, where they washed their hands and their feet. And after that, they could go into the sanctuary where the presence of God was. That was open to all the priests. And we have it typed out for us here. Through him, Yeshua is our altar. We have access by one Spirit. The laver is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Unto the Father, who is to be found in the sanctuary. You see the type in the tabernacle. When Yeshua was washing the feet of his disciples at the last Seder, Peter at first refused to let the Lord wash his feet, because it was a very humble thing to do, humiliating thing. And Yeshua said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Then Shimon said, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And Yeshua said, he who is bathed doesn't need except to wash his hands and his feet, but he is already clean. He was again referring to the way the priests were consecrated. When they were first consecrated, they were bathed with water from head to foot. They were immersed in water. But after that, in their service for God, they didn't need to be bathed again. All they needed to do was to wash their hands and their feet at that huge copper basin called the laver. And so you and I, once we have been forgiven, we don't need to be saved all over again. We don't need to repeat our baptism or our tevila. It's a once for all thing. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The altar represents Yeshua. The laver represents the Holy Spirit. The sanctuary and the holy place represent the Father. We have access. But we have access beyond that of the priests. We have access to that place which the high priest alone could reach. And that only once a year. And the rules were very strict on how he approached. We have access. We have boldness, says the book of the Hebrews, to enter into the holiest place of all by the blood of Yeshua. When the high priest went in with blood and incense into the most holy place, the incense was a type of prayer. That's how it is described in the Psalms. The blood represents the atoning sacrifice. He sprinkled some of it on the mercy seat, which was a type of Messiah. He also sprinkled it before the mercy seat to show that the way of approach to God is a blood-sprinkled way. That's why Hebrews says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way. So we have access into the very presence of God. One of these Psalms, Psalm 45, verse 13, describes the the bride of Messiah. Psalm 45 and verse 13 says this: the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. Mishbetzot Zahav in Hebrew, woven with gold, refers to the way the priest's garments were woven with gold thread. So she is wearing priestly garments and she is all glorious within the palace. The palace here is in italics. It's provided by our translators because Pnima in Hebrew refers to the innermost sanctuary. Palace, Heichal, is the same as sanctuary, temple. Same word. So the royal daughter, which represents the bride of Messiah, is now in the very holiest place of all, in the presence of God, clothed with priestly garments and with glory. All glorious. That glory is a bestowed glory. And why is she there? She's there because she's the bride of the King. The King is Messiah. He's there. Therefore, she has a right to be there. See how he has brought us into the very presence of God. He has removed that curtain that kept us outside. We come through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's rich, typical teaching, but it is by one Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit. He enables us to approach, to pray, to worship. In Zechariah, when God speaks, when Messiah speaks about revealing himself to his people in their crisis, to deliver them from the siege of Jerusalem, he says, I will pour upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. When he speaks about the spirit of grace and of supplications, he's saying the Holy Spirit who gives them grace to pray and to mourn. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So there's that day, that wonderful day coming. We have the same echoed in the new covenant. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself helps our infirmities because he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We are told, we read also in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit you have been baptized into one body. Shall we look at that? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Because there's a double reference to the Holy Spirit there. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Messiah. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit has more than one function. When we read that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, it's not speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is speaking about the Holy Spirit taking us and making us members of the body of Christ, of the Messiah. That's what it's speaking of here. By one Spirit we are all made members of the body of Christ. But then the second half is, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That, you can say, is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is where we partake of the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer. He comes also in power into the lives of believers. Yeshua said, you shall you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. He was speaking to those who already had received the Holy Spirit. But he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will endue you with power for service. And that's what is meant here. We are all made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up his residence in every believer's heart. But that's not the end of our experience of the Holy Spirit. There's more to come. We are told to be continually filled with the Spirit in this very letter to the Ephesians. It's an ongoing, an ever-deepening experience of the Holy Spirit and of his presence and power in our hearts and lives. Drink. We don't drink once. We continue to drink. That's the emphasis here. So we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, he says in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are now members of God's family. The word for foreigners is expatriates. Oikos is dweller, but paroikos is dwelling outside, expatriate. You are no longer outsiders. You never again will be. That is all in the past. You are members of God's family, and there is no such thing as an elite group. We are all on the same level. We belong to each other, and we are all on the same level. We are all one in Messiah. There are no more earthly distinctions as when where God's redemption is concerned. In Colossians 3, verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew in Messiah, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Messiah is all and in all. While we are on earth, we have earthly distinctions. Obviously, there are Greeks, there are Jews, there are circumcised, there are uncircumcised, there are barbarians, and by that is not meant what we think, barbarous people. But the Berbers of North Africa, they were called barbarians. It became a pejorative term later on, but not in the Bible terminology. It just means people who lived in North Africa. They were the Berber tribes. Scythians, the ones that lived in Asia Minor. Slave or free? Well, today we've got employees, we've got bosses. As long as we're in the body here, we will have earthly distinctions. But where our standing before God is concerned, in Messiah we're exactly the same. Nobody has the edge on anybody else. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, we'll have to leave you with that cliffhanger. But the next verses go on to tell us how not only are we members of God's family, but God is making us into a temple in which he can dwell. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua HaMashiach himself being the chief cornerstone. What a glorious salvation. We are all one in Messiah. How marvelous that we can worship and pray together as we have done today. May God bless his word to our hearts. We'd have a time of feedback, but first let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, our Vino Shebashemayim, God of Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, God of the whole earth, as he is called, we thank you that we can worship and celebrate and pray together. Thank you, Lord, for so great salvation. Thank you for the love of Messiah that binds us together. We ask your blessing on your word, that we may rejoice in you at all times. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Bob, first time up. All right. Bob is asking about silent prayer and vocal prayer. Both are found in the scriptures. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, she prayed in her heart, only her lips moved. The important thing is that you're really praying. That's the important thing. Whether you pray standing, sitting down, kneeling, on your face on the ground, or behind the wheel of your car, I hope with your eyes open. The important thing is that you're really praying. Can I... can there be a balance between both? Yes. There are some people who major on one or major on the other. It's entirely up to you. God hears the language of the heart, whether it's expressed verbally, vocally, or just silently. But I would say mix the two. Have some of each. Go ahead, sister. Okay. Yes. Which one? Oh, yes. 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 Sure. Sister's asking about oaths. Are oaths lawful? Yes, if required by law. But we are not to take oaths on our own authority, but on the authority of the law, the lawyer, or the judge, or the court, or in the case of marriages, the authority of the minister who requires an oath. And believe me, if people break their oaths, God takes it very seriously and he punishes very severely. So when Yeshua says, swear not at all, he means, don't take it upon yourselves to do that. But when you're required to by lawful authority, you may. Go ahead, Raza. Yes, thank you, Rosa. Yes, Rosa Bianca was saying that in court today, we have a humane government, and a government that is considerate of people who find it, even then, hard to take oaths. They can say, I affirm, and that is accepted. Well, that is extending the olive branch to those who still feel conscience-stricken about it. Steve. Steve was referring to the Kol Nidre service, which is on Erev Yom Kippur. That would have been last night, where in the synagogues, all oaths, all binding agreements, which we have not been able to keep, are abrogated and forgiven. How far is that legitimate? There's a history behind that, where people were forced to make oaths that they didn't want to, but for self-protection they did. And they asked forgiveness for that. How far is it legitimate for us today? Well, from time to time, we do make rash oaths. But there is forgiveness for us. When we make an oath, when we make a commitment to God, and we find we can't keep it, we can go back to Him and ask Him to forgive us. And He will. Then we can do that. Does this apply to the marriage oath? No, it does not. No, it doesn't. Go ahead, brother. Yes, that's what I'm referring to, that in the times of the Inquisition, for example, in Spain, the Jews, to protect themselves, took an oath of conversion to the Catholic Church. But it was only for self-protection. And on Yom Kippur, they could get forgiveness for that, because it was under duress. In marriage, There's no duress. Go ahead. Yes. Benjamin was asking what distinction is there between oath and covenant. Covenant is usually an agreement, and the oath is the seal of that agreement. So that we read in Hebrews 6, for example, that God, to confirm his covenant, confirmed it by an oath. That's to confirm a covenant. Sometimes we do that. We take an oath just to confirm an agreement, a very solemn agreement. Same with the covenant of marriage. Gigi. Oh, the scripture for the three invitations, it's the parable of Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, the first few verses.